It is good to be with you again. Bear with me as I get to Exodus now. Too many gadgets between my recorder that I'm using tonight and the mic as well. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And then we skip ahead to same chapter, but farther down. And he says here in, verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses thereafter asked God to show him his glory, which God gives him a special one-on-one display of what we might call the afterglow of God's glory. Moses nor any human being can see the full glory of God, but he's able to see a little bit of it. I don't really want to focus so much on this section of scripture as use it as a jumping off point, because tonight what I want to think with you about in the time we have is the concept of the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the presence of the Lord, of course, we can think about different aspects of that. The theologians will tell us, well, God is omnipresent. In other words, God is present everywhere in his universe. He is an infinite being. He has no limitations. Solomon would describe his greatness and his grandeur when Solomon dedicated the temple. He said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee," which was a sort of a Hebrew way of saying, if we could stack up the various aspects of heaven, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, you're still bigger than all of that, God. God is immense. Psalm 139, David would recognize that there was nowhere where he could go to flee from God's Spirit. And really, as you go through the 139th Psalm, it takes you through the fact that you can go to the east where the sun rises, you can race the sunbeams across the skyline and go to the west, or you could go up into heaven, or you could go down into Sheol, the abode of the dead, and beyond this world, and anywhere you go, he says, you're there. God is omnipresent. So, well, we could think about the presence of God in that aspect. Or, being a society that tends toward individualism, we are often thinking of the fact that the Lord is present with individuals. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully, has the promise of the Lord in Hebrews 13, just to name one scripture, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We have, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that each believer has God living within them in that sense, and we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, as Ephesians reminds us. So we might think about the individual presence of the Lord in our lives. But really what's been on my heart and mind today, especially different days this week as I've been praying and thinking about this meeting, was the truth of the presence of the Lord in its corporate aspect, the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. Now, of course, that has varied through time, hasn't it? I mean, we could go back and look at Genesis. You're in the midst of a Bible survey, or at least an Old Testament survey, and you've gone through the Pentateuch, I believe. So you know that God was present in Abraham's life and present in the life of his family. And so that transcended generations. But Israel itself, as the Old Testament people of God, and the people that God will yet choose again, as Isaiah tells us, and many other scriptures tell us, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us there's still very much a future for Israel. God's going to fulfill every promise and every word to them. But you remember, Israel began in this book of Exodus with the Lord doing something very personal and intimate on their behalf, that their deliverance was sort of capped off by the Lord coming in the form of his angel, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I believe, but that's another sermon. But the Lord came and said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and I won't let the destroying angel come in and destroy you. So there was this concept that Israel killed the lamb, that even though we know there were many lambs slaughtered on that night to provide the blood for the Israelite households and whatever Egyptian households might choose to follow the gospel that was preached to them, we also know that when God speaks to them, he keeps talking about a lamb, your lamb, the lamb. It's the lamb singular, right? Because all of the typology there, the picture of this, is pointing to one lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 calls him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel began with that sense that the Lord is in our midst. The Lord has come down and has passed over our households. In other words, he's there pointing to the blood and saying, sentence has been carried out on the Lamb. The Lamb has died so that the people might live. There has been a substitute provided. And what was true in type in Exodus is true to us today. In fact, because the Lamb of God has come and has died on the cross, he has shed his blood. And we think of verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So Israel began with that sense of the Lord's presence among them. And you remember after that, when they came out and they were up against the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians was bearing down behind them, and they cried out because they thought they were going to be slaughtered. Moses said, or was it Charlton Heston? No, it was Moses. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord parted the Red Sea so that Israel passed over on dry ground, but the Egyptians trying to do that were drowned. Later, the psalmist will tell us that, commenting on that great event. And so again, they had this sense that the Lord came down and personally fought for the nation. Now, at the scripture we've read in Exodus 33, they've come to a juncture where they have been personally disloyal to the Lord as a group. The nation has shown a singular act of rebellion and disloyalty to the Lord, even while the Lord is revealing himself to Moses on the mountain and giving Moses the law, giving him his standards, so to speak. The people are down below breaking the law, aren't they? Because they're saying, this Moses, we know not what's become of him. We really need a God so we can get this show on the road, you know, and get to the promised land. So here's our earrings and our pendants and things. Aaron, you make us a God. Now, this is quite astonishing. When you think that God, on their way out of Egypt, told the Israelites to despoil their neighbors in this manner. Oh, I love those earrings. You want them? Take them. Yes. You know, all the fashionable wanderers on the way to the promised land are wearing pendants like that. Oh, you want it? Here, you may have it. And oh, that necklace. So that's quite a fly chain you have there. Oh, you want it? Take it. And there was such a fear and dread of the Egyptians that when the Israelites asked for their gold and silver and all their pretty shiny stuff, they gave it to them. And eventually, a lot of that material was used to construct the articles of furniture of the tabernacle, right? But the amazing thing is, in Exodus 32, they use some of that material not to make what will worship the true and living God, but what will be an idol. They make a golden calf. And they say, these are your gods, which have led you out of Egypt. Imagine that, how quickly they turned to idolatry. It's interesting, they didn't depart from the narrative of salvation. They didn't depart from a history of redemption. They knew about redemption. They knew they had been saved out of Egypt, but they gave the credit to something else other than the true and living God, to an idol. And you know, it's the same in Christendom, that often in Christendom you see people that name the name of Christ, that even this Sunday they'll give lip service to the death of Christ, they'll give lip service to the resurrection of Christ, they'll use words and terminology that evoke memories of salvation, but they don't have a personal knowledge of Christ. Because ultimately, they've departed from the gospel that says it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They've added good works, they've added sacraments, they've added whatever it is that they've added. It's Christ plus something else, which of course, Galatians tells us is a false gospel under the curse of God. Now we see this in Israel, and accordingly, God shows his displeasure by telling Moses, I'm not going to go with them. You can lead them up. Don't worry about protection. I'll send my angel. He'll get rid of the armies. He'll take them into the land, but I'm not going up. Now, let me ask you this question. If you ask today a lot of nominal Christians in America, if you could fill your church this week, if you could get people turning up and coming and changing their lives and becoming more moral people, more nice people, but there wouldn't be the assurance of Christ's presence in your midst, would that bother you? You know, over 100 years ago now in this country, a lot of churches said basically, you know, the end justifies the means. What we want to achieve in society, the end of racism, the end of poverty, the end of social inequality, the end of all kinds of difficulties, more education, more progress for humanity, a better world to live in, that's more important than the presence of Christ. Now, they didn't put it that way, of course. They attacked the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. And they said basically this idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, first of all, that doesn't square with reason and science and what men say, so we'll get rid of that. This idea that he died for the sins of the world, that doesn't square with people what people like, so we will get rid of that. Resurrection, well, we don't know anybody who's risen again from the dead, so we'll get rid of that. The Bible being the inerrant, God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, we'll get rid of that, and so forth and so on. And today, some of those congregations still go on, and they still function. People turn up every week, and they sing songs, and they go through the motions. They offer prayers. They listen to sermons, right? But the Lord is not in their midst because they've given up the gospel because they want to see a certain result. Now imagine, the Lord says to them, I'll give you the result. I'll take you to the promised land, except I'm not going with you. And Moses, to his credit, says, Lord, if you're not going with us, then we're not going. There's no point in it. Because you see, the whole point was not merely to be freed from Egypt's chains. That was wonderful, redemption and liberty and being delivered from slavery. Of course, to be liberated from that oppression, that was tremendous. To be promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Pardon me. Water, please. Or do you have a bottle with you? Sorry about that. But this whole idea of going to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and going to a land where we can be free, and where our crops come up, and our animals, they have offspring, and everything's good, that sounds great. But that was never the end point. You see, the Lord called Abraham to have a people that would know himself, right? That would have a relationship with the Lord. And that was always the issue. It was never just about blessing man. It was never just about achieving certain practical ends. It was always about the presence of the Lord in their midst. Now, when God gave them the plan for the tabernacle, that was evident. In Exodus 25, I believe it's verse 8, he said to them, "Have them make me a sanctuary," our translations say. It's a dwelling place in Hebrew, "that I may dwell among them." God says, "I want a dwelling place among my people." And later, when you get to the book of Numbers, you find out the entire order of how they camped in Israel, thank you, brother, was determined by the presence of the Lord. The Lord was in the midst of them. In other words, he was right in the center, in the middle of everything. And the Levites first camped around that tabernacle, and then the other tribes camped around, and every tribe and every tent within those tribes was oriented toward the tabernacle. In other words, the tents were pitched so that when you looked out your front door of your tent in the morning, you saw that pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. You saw the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people Israel. Didn't matter if you were on the north side, south side, east side, or west side, you saw the presence of the Lord. At night, before you turned in, if you looked back out your back door at night, what you would see was the pillar of fire. Again, the visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. The Lord right in the middle of everything, saying, "I want to be right in the middle of your lives." And Israel's problems as they went through their history all came down to those times when they forgot the Lord was in their midst, when they got their eyes off the Lord and started getting their eyes on other things, because we are made to worship. We're hardwired to give our adoration to something other than ourselves. And so we will worship something. If we don't worship the true and living God, we will worship something. You say, "Well, what about the atheists?" Listen, the atheists are some of the biggest idolaters there are. Because you find they worship ideas. They worship evolution. They capitalize the E, you know? Evolution did this. Evolution did that. They worship matter. They say the universe is made up of stuff, you know? And so all they live for is things and the material and the now, because that's all they know about. They're idolaters. And their philosophies and their ideas, for as advanced as their technology and some of the science we've discovered is, their core philosophies for these naturalistic-minded scientists are very ancient. The same ideas that the old Babylonians and old Greeks and old Romans had about the universe you can find with many of these modern-day atheists and agnostics. No, Israel, when they got their eyes off the Lord, it was always bad news. So this is incredible grace and incredible good news to Moses and to Israel. When God relents from their point of view, we know God doesn't change, and God knew what he was going to do all along, but he had to make a point to them. They couldn't take his presence for granted. And so now when he says, "All right, you've sought me," there's been real contrition here, real repentance on the part of the people. They're mourning over their sin. They're turning back to the Lord. They want to do it God's way. Moses puts the tent of meeting outside the camp, and he's going out to intercede for them and be that mediator figure for them. And the Lord says, "All right, my presence will go with you." And so the Lord does indeed continue to go with his people. Now, that is the case with Israel. And the Lord hasn't really left Israel. Unfortunately, Israel en masse have left him. Romans puts it this way. Blindness has happened in part to Israel. That's in chapter 11 of Romans. In other words, they've now had this experience where, because of their own rebellion and their own rejection of Messiah and their ongoing refusal to receive Messiah, as a nation today, they don't know God and they're not trusting in God. Now, thanks be to God, that doesn't hold for every individual Israeli or every individual Jew around the world. Many Jews have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come to know that Yeshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. I said that in Hebrew, like a Jewish person might express it. That the Lord Jesus is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, as Romans 1:16 says. So that doesn't mean a Jewish person cannot come to faith in Jesus and come to know him as their Lord and Savior. They can do that today, and many have, but we're talking about the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole today is in a case of spiritual blindness when you look at their corporate situation. Now, of course, God has taken this time of Israel's blindness to bring in something that they didn't know about in the Old Testament, what the New Testament calls, in Ephesians 3, among other places, a mystery, something that wasn't made known before, but is now made known through the apostles and the prophets, even the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile in one body. And I want to go to a very familiar verse and think about the presence of the Lord in his church, Acts 2:42. Now, there are many places we could go in the New Testament and see the Lord talking about his presence in the church. You've often heard it quoted, I'm sure, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I know a good brother down south who is always quick to point out to me that the context of that passage is New Testament church discipline. It is not a context of necessarily a meeting, so to speak, in the regular sense of the word meeting. That the verse is quoted there in Matthew 18, that if somebody refuses to hear an individual brother or sister who has been offended by them, and if they take two or three brothers along as witnesses and they still don't hear them, eventually Matthew 18 says then they're to take it to the church. And in that process, Matthew 18:20 says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he's saying, in other words, you have to take this very seriously when two or three brethren are coming in the name of the Lord to deal with a matter. This isn't something you can take lightly, because the Lord is there. The Lord lends his authority to these proceedings. And in the same passage, he tells them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So New Testament church discipline, a very serious matter. And that's another sermon, as they say. But having noted the context, I will say it's still not wrong to say that the Lord is here when his people gather together in his name. In fact, we see that in other places in the New Testament, such as in Revelation chapter 1, when our Lord is walking amidst the lampstands. There he's in the midst again, right? He's in the middle of things. He's in the center. And he's looking at the different local churches, the different lampstands. In that case, the ones in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but the Roman province of Asia Minor as it was in New Testament days. And the Lord is examining the lampstands, rebuking some things, commending other things, strengthening, warning, giving insight, and really telling them what their true spiritual condition is. So the Lord very truly is walking in the midst of his lampstands and very truly is present among his people, as we will see. Now, let's just take a very well-known verse from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which really distills the practice of the early church in their corporate times together. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I would submit to you that each one of those four categories of thing are truths that are dependent upon the presence of the Lord. You could go through the motions of those things without the Lord's presence, but if you're really going to enjoy them the way the Lord meant for them to be enjoyed, if you're really going to practice those principles in a biblical way, you need the Lord's presence to have that so. Let's just take a few moments and go through them. They're familiar to you, so we don't have to spend a lot of time explaining them. But just to remind ourselves, firstly, the apostles' doctrine. What is that? Well, doctrine is the word for teaching in the New Testament. And when we speak about the apostles' teaching, the apostles themselves and the Lord Jesus would be quick to tell us that the apostles' teaching did not begin with the apostles. The apostles' teaching was teaching which they received from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that that is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the things they had been given were just like the things that the Old Testament prophets had been given. They had come through the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, went before he went back to heaven, told these apostles in John chapter 14 and again in John chapter 16 that one of the things the Holy Spirit would do when he came would be that he would bring to remembrance all the things that the Lord had said and that he would guide them into all truth. So when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, that is what the Lord gave them, because he says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will take of my things and give them unto you. And he goes on to say, all of the Father's things are my things, and the Spirit is going to take of my things and show them unto you. Now, I've taught about that here before, so I don't think I need to belabor that point. Now, you can open the New Testament, or any part of the Word of God for that matter, and you can obviously read it without the presence of the Lord. I mean, there have been people converted by reading the Bible. People that didn't know the Lord when they started reading it have read the Bible, and just through Bible reading, they have been saved because they believe the message that it said. That being said, there are places that teach false gospels that are not following the New Testament teaching of the church, and yet every week they read portions from the New Testament. So you can physically read the apostles' teaching without the Lord being present. Anybody who is literate can do that, right? If you have the ability to read, you can physically take up the book and you can read it. But you notice these people weren't just reading it. It says in verse 42 here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see, they weren't just reading it or even knowing it intellectually, because there are men and women today that are teaching in universities that have doctorates, that can they know multiple languages, including the languages of the Bible. They know a lot about the history of the Bible, but they write books about the New Testament, and it's evident they don't know the Savior. They don't have the Spirit of God. And along my educational experience in the past, I've met a good number of people like that. It's really sad. But it's a different thing, isn't it, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, to come and say, when I hear that word read, I am listening to the voice of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart. And I am examining myself and saying, Lord, how would you like that to apply to me? And this is what the early church was doing. Hearing the word of the Lord, and as our Lord told them in the upper room discourse, if you love me, keep my commandments. So they'd hear something from the word of God, and they would do it. They would obey the word of the Lord. And that is something that shows the Lord's presence among us. That is his Holy Spirit at work in his word. But secondly, you'll notice there it speaks about fellowship. And fellowship is the idea of communion or of having a common share in something. Now, I remember hearing Mr. Tiernis Wilson years ago at the Marple Easter Conference. Some of you remember those lovely Easter conferences that Marple used to host. And Mr. Wilson said one night at the Bible reading there, he was defining fellowship, and he said, you know, sometimes people say that fellowship is two fellas on a ship. But he said, we have found people that show that's a bad definition, because sometimes they have brought in castaways from a shipwreck, two people floating in the same lifeboat, and they're not on speaking terms one with the other. You know, they're angry with each other. I mean, if you're out in a boat for a number of days on the high seas, and your shipmate on the lifeboat eats all of your rations, you could get pretty bummed out with them in a hurry, couldn't you? So it's not just about close proximity to someone. The idea of fellowship is sharing something in common with them. And that word, going back to Luke chapter 5, is shown in when the Lord was calling the fishermen there, that they called to their partners in the other ships. It's one of the cognate words, one of the related words to this word. They came and helped them with that great catch of fish that the Lord miraculously orchestrated. In other words, these believers were gathering together, and they weren't just socializing. They were sharing together what the Lord was doing in their lives. And that sharing not only entailed sharing in the Lord, encouraging one another, and maybe rebuking and challenging one another, but at the end of the chapter, we find out, they came and took the things that they had, and they sold them and distributed to those who had need. So that fellowship led to a sharing of spiritual things. Sometimes it led to a sharing of material things. But it was these people saying, we have a common life in Christ. Now again, you can have a religious body of people. You can have a congregation where the people are social one toward another. But what makes something fellowship is the presence of the Lord. When the Lord is among us and drawing out our hearts one to another, where we are with people, maybe people different from ourselves, people that aren't the same naturally speaking, people that are from different backgrounds from us or different kinds of professions. And yet what we have in common is the Lord, and we love one another and share with each other what the Lord's doing in our lives, and let him work through us to work in others' lives. So the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then the breaking of bread, you see. Well, we sang tonight Mr. Spurgeon's lovely hymn, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands. And we don't, of course, come to the Lord's Supper and look at the symbols, the bread and the cup, and think that somehow there is a metaphysical process happening. You know, people think in religion out there that you need something more than just bread and a cup. The bread has to become the presence of the flesh of Christ, or the cup has to really become the blood. Not only does the Bible not teach that anywhere, but we don't need the physical body and blood of Christ to safeguard his presence among us, do we? We have his Spirit. We have the Lord himself in the midst. And the Lord is truly, as Mr. Spurgeon noted in the hymn, amidst us. He's right in the middle of us here. Now, obviously, you can go through the motions. You can pass the bread. You can drink the cup. You can eat the bread and be totally unaware of the Lord. They were doing that in Corinth. They had appended the Lord's Supper to a meal, and they were getting carried away with the meal, and the meal was the thing, and the Lord was kind of an add-on at the end, and some of the behavior was so raucous and unseemly that Paul said to them, when you gather together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know whose supper you're eating, we might say, but it's not the Lord's Supper. You can do it without being aware of the presence of the Lord, but that's very dangerous. Paul says, let a man so examine himself, so let him eat. Is Jesus? Am I coming aware that I'm meeting with the Lord? Not because the bread is anything other than bread, or the cup is anything more than the fruit of the vine. Those are just symbolic. But am I aware that the Lord is really present? And And when we come together and we're aware of His presence and we're coming to the Lord, what a difference that makes. What a joy it is to be together and to remember Him. It's like the Lord's Supper in some ways takes on some of the cultural dimensions of something that was common in Old Testament Israel. And I understand it continues in the Middle East to this day in certain cultures. And that is, on the anniversary of someone's death, they might, or around the anniversary, they might get together and have a little meal. Remember that person. They take bread and they break the bread. And they share something about that person. So we just passed the 7th anniversary of my father's home call. So I'll just use him as an example. We might get together and we might say, you know, you remember how Dad used to do this? You remember how Dad used to do that? And we'd say something about it. Somebody else might say, well, there was a time when I needed help and your dad came and did this for me. And they would go around like that. And that's referred to in Jeremiah. The Lord talks about those who were breaking the bread in memorial, in memory of someone. And the Lord's kind of using it negatively. He's saying the judgment is going to come on Israel at that time, at the end of their independent history. And you're not going to be able to get together and have these meals because you're going to be overtaken by wrath. But it preserves for us that cultural legacy. And the Lord's Supper is like that, isn't it? We're coming and we're not being reminded of someone so much as we're actively remembering someone. And the difference is you're reminded of someone you've forgotten, right? Remembering someone, I'm going to come and go over again, someone that's very special to me, very important to me, someone I'm close to, someone who's done ever so much for me, and I'm going to be occupied with him, taken up with him. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Then finally, prayers. And we had a time of prayer tonight. We know about that, right? Now, I lived for a time in Israel, and I used to go down some nights to the Western Wall, which is retaining wall that would have been around the Temple Mount in antiquity. The temple itself, as our Lord said, doesn't have one stone left upon another. But you can go and see this wall that Herod had built that was around the Temple Mount to make it sort of flatter, you know, to make it better for the pilgrims coming up and to enable more shops and things and whatever they were doing around that time. But that is the closest modern Jews can get to where the temple was, really. A lot of them won't go up on the mount proper. But they'd come down to that wall, and you see them there praying. Praying very devoutly and zealously. And they're so into their prayer. They're rocking back and forth, and the look of intensity. And some people are coming with little prayers written on strips of paper, and they're putting those prayers between stones. But there are so many people that come to that wall and pray. Not really praying to the Lord. The prayer isn't effectual for them because they don't know the Lord. And what a difference it makes when corporately you're with the Lord's people and you're praying. And why do you know this prayer has been answered? Because the Lord, presence, He says, I'm hearing your prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. You're praying according to the will of God that's presupposed. You're praying according to what He wants. And however difficult it may seem, however great the challenge, if it's something the Lord wants to do and we're in line with what the Lord wants to do, He's going to take that prayer and make it effectual. We say with 1 John, I remember Sister Andrea's grandfather loved this verse, that we know we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. We know our prayers heard. We know He's taking our case in hand and He's acting upon it. And that's the difference the presence of the Lord makes. People in every religion pray. People all over the world pray. As the bumper sticker says, there'll be prayer in schools as long as there are examinations, right? People can pray, but it only has meaning with the presence of the Lord. So as great as it is to say the Lord is with me individually, the Lord will never leave me or forsake me, that's wonderful individually. But when we come together corporately, also wonderful to know the Lord is in the midst. The Lord's presence is with us. The Lord is working amongst us. And it adds a sacredness to what is done. Now, I'll leave you with a challenge. We've just taken those four categories of the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And we've considered how the presence of the Lord makes all the difference in each of those activities. Now, it would behoove us to ask, of course, as churches of believers, as local churches, are the things that we are doing, are they dependent on the presence of the Lord? Or could they be carried on just as well without the presence of the Lord? And I emphasize that because a lot of people today have come up with methods to gather people, to bring people in, to have people come and visit. And I'm not saying all of this is bad or even misled. There's often good intentions. Let's put it that way. And yet, you get the feeling sometimes in the modern American church, and I didn't think it's much different from what I've seen of Canada, you get the feeling in much of the Western church that a lot of the activity could go on just as well with the Lord on the sidelines. That it's not really dependent on the Lord. Or that we've got it all planned out, now we just need the Lord to rubber stamp it. I would leave you with the challenge that whatever we do, we need to do it in the name of the Lord. And doing it in the name of the Lord means it is absolutely dependent upon His authority. It is absolutely dependent upon His presence and His working. And if He's not doing it, then it can't work. And that's what we always have to be measuring ourselves by. Not how many people are in the pews, not how many converts we've seen, not how many, however we can quantify, however many Bibles or tracts we've distributed. I mean, these are good things. It's not wrong to want lost people to come and hear the word or to want people to be saved and added to the church. Those are good things. But it has to depend on the Lord's presence for His glory. Father, we are thankful for Thy church, the privilege of being part of it. Thankful for brothers and sisters like us all over the world, and all we have in common is the Lord Jesus. We come from very different backgrounds and language groups, cultures, ethnicities, every kind of demographic that humans invented. We could find believers that cross those lines, and it's all about the Lord Jesus. And we're looking forward to the time when He will be in the midst, not just by His Spirit, invisibly, but when we'll be in glory with Him, all around the Lord. What a day that will be, Lord. And we thank Thee that there'll be a great multitude which no man can number there. Many people that we don't agree with on everything down here that have certain convictions, and we have certain convictions, even things that we're doing that they're not doing, that we believe are scriptural. Yet we're thankful, Father, in that day, our doctrine's going to be right. Focused on Christ. We know this doesn't absolve us of studying now and of seeking Thy face. And seeking. We would ask for Thy help in this. And pray for humility, not to think we're any better than anyone else, especially not our brothers or sisters. We pray that we would love the body of Christ wherever we find it. We pray, Father, that we'd be faithful to the light we've been given, to obey Thy word, worship Thee in spirit. We pray it in the Lord Jesus.